Your Bibles to the book of Galatians, and we will be reading from chapter 5. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. We thank you that your word does not come to us by the prophet's or the writer's imagination, but it comes to us as you carry them along and cause them to write your word. Father, we thank you for your interaction in the Apostle Paul's life. We thank you that at a time when he was breathing out venomous threats against the church, that you manifested Jesus Christ in his splendor and glory in an instant. And in that instant, the Apostle Paul's life was changed, transformed. And we thank you that that he, because he saw Christ, that he changed his message, that he changed his life, that he became zealous for sharing the wonders of Christ. We thank you for that exceptional model. And we pray that you would give us courage, that you give us courage and humility to realize that through your word we have encountered Christ, that he is real because of your word. He is real because of your work within us by your Holy Spirit. He is real because we have seen him through eyes of faith. We have heard him through the acoustics of faith. And we are yours, because the blessings of his death and resurrection, that is to us life. And so we pray, Father, that you would guide us, that you would guide us in the very blessings of your word and in living for Jesus. So direct our lives in this particular section of Galatians. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is very short today. We're going to read Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. And you'll recognize the passage immediately, probably the more famous part of Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by faith, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This much that we read from God's word. Galatians is a correction letter, quite obviously. And we've heard the calls from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians to correct their lives, to correct their direction, to correct even their worship. And I wonder how you respond to that message. How did you take all of that? Were these various corrections in Galatians or even Corinthians some phenomena that we observed from a distance, maybe like the latest Netflix miniseries? Kind of interesting. Learning a little bit here and there. But here, today, The Holy Spirit makes the text exceptionally personal. The Spirit uses the Apostle Paul to speak to each and every person of Jesus Christ. So it can't be something distant. It can't be something that we observe or that it becomes the equivalent to a series that we watch on TV. Here, Paul actually steps off the Galatian set and he grabs the microphone. The microphone that addresses all of creation. And he says, "But I say, all you all must walk by the Spirit. And if all you all walk the walk of life, you will not end up in the desires of the flesh." And so Paul is immediately pointing out a contrast, that there is life by the Spirit, and it is in contrast to desires of the flesh. And that becomes his message in verse 16. And when you look at that, you wonder and you notice what he did, because we have some experience with the Psalms now. Every week we're reading a psalm as a congregation. And every week you get some notes on that psalm. Some conversational, some kind of worthless, and some, by God's grace, a little bit meaningful. But there we are. And we recognize things. And you see what Paul is doing is that Paul is now writing in the structure of an Old Testament psalm. He's putting things together in the pattern of a psalm, and he's going to give contrasts. And he builds a contrast to say, all you all must walk by the Spirit. And all you all walk the walk of life. If we do that, then we don't end up with those desires of the flesh. And so he's not only going to a specific literary style, but he's going to a very direct message. And his point is that, in all honesty, in our human lives, we have something within us that is a desire. And because we have not yet been utterly transformed, our desires are for ourselves. Our desires are for the things of the flesh. And you remember the stories I told you numerous times, that we would get homesick in Liberia, and we would say we just want to go home. And Abba Kanga, our surrogate father and the leader of the ministry there, would say, "You crazy Americans, don't you realize heaven is your home? And that's where you go. You know, what is this desire for this America? You're going home. Now you're here to serve and you're here to help us so that we go home with you." And all of a sudden you just feel really small, you know. But it's just a desire of the flesh. I mean, we're lonely. We're just this different culture. It's weighing on us. And yet here's the wisdom of an instructor. And so Paul is now taking on this nature of instructor, and that the first lesson of the text is the person who belongs to Jesus Christ walks by the Spirit, and that is his or her walk of life. That is no longer the walk of personal desire. It's no longer the best intention that we can muster. It's no longer something that we control. It is to give ourselves to this devotion of God's leading by his Spirit, the shaping by God's Spirit, that we become more like Jesus Christ and we walk this walk of life. And Paul doesn't just state the point. He emphasizes the point. Paul gives a reason or explanation for his rationale in verse 17, and he says, for the desires of the flesh are actually against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. That there's this battle going on in each and every life. That there's this struggle, and they're opposed to each other. And Paul says that it's to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. You really, really want to do these things, but the blessing of the Spirit comes as your protection so that you won't do these things that end up being offensive to God, or in shorthand, are sins. And then Paul even gets a little bit tricky, as he often does. He likes to mix in special words, and he does that in this text too. And so Paul begins in verse 16, and he says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit. And then he ends in verse 25 that we should be walking by the Spirit. And immediately those of the Saturday seminar and those of the Bible studies see an inclusion there. And yet the trick of Paul is in verse 25, he changed the vocabulary. It looks like the same in English, but in his writing, in his text, he went to a military word. And this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. And it permits Paul a little more punch at the end, since he's laid out his argument. So Paul says literally in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, we must keep in step or march in the same column with the Spirit. I think we have elders in this church like Brad and Bob and Neil who have some personal experience about walking in step, walking in a column. And in my case, in the irony of God, after being in a U.S. Marine Corps flight training program for a year, on the exact day that I was supposed to go to boot camp and learn how to walk in step, I departed from Guatemala to learn cross-cultural ministry. After a whole year invested, a lot of money invested, airplanes brought in, invested, but I felt God was calling me. So in the irony, I didn't learn to walk in step in the same way that our elders learned to walk in step. Well, Paul creates a set of brackets then to keep our thoughts focused. He does more than that. He uses verb phrases and dominant positions, and I've chosen those to use important phrases as our main points. And the three main points that we're going to consider in this passage are, number one, to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. Number two, to be led by the Spirit, verse 18. And number three, to live by the Spirit, verse 27. That we are first of all then to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. And the reason that Paul calls us to walk by the Spirit is he tells us, and we'd call this point A, that there is protection in walking by the Spirit. There is protection for us by realizing that the Spirit is active in our lives and is shaping our direction. And first of all, the Spirit protects us as an aid, like we already read, to not do the things that we want to do. So Paul is telling us that our desire, our very desires, the things that we want, may be things of trouble for us. Just because we want something or we want to do something does not mean that we should proceed to do it. And that's a struggle in young lives, right? I mean, you watch the shaping of children, but I want this, and I want it right now. And then we say as parents or as grandparents, well, you can have that candy later because we're going to have dinner right now. You know, we don't want to spoil an appetite, or we can do this after your nap or whatever it might be. And we learn that. We learn that in the basic units of life. And so Paul's telling us that our desires, even though we really, really want something, may cause trouble for us. And just because we want it does not mean that we should proceed to chase after it. There are some teachers of the church, and I read a couple of accounts this week, that inform people under their teaching that there is no struggle in the new life. That once God gives his Holy Spirit to us, there is no struggle. The desires of the flesh immediately disappear. The Reformation emphasis we looked at, the sellers of the indulgences told the people that if they would purchase the indulgence, there would be no struggle of the flesh anymore, because this piece of paper would be your guarantee, and you would live the new. And Martin Luther said, quote, "We are not corn stalks. We are not stones. We're not people that are never moved without any desire of the flesh or any feeling of lust." What, Luther? Here he is acknowledging it, that there's struggles in life, that there are things you wrestle with, desires of the flesh, even lust. And John Stott goes farther still. John Stott says, not only do Christians feel the struggle, but this particular struggle might be uniquely Christian. And he says, think about the people of the world, and you say to them, doesn't that bother you? And they say, what? They don't even know what you're talking about. No, it doesn't bother me at all. I mean, how many times for me, I mean, here we are in this meat-cutting floor, and I'm saying to one of the guys in particular, I mean, that doesn't bother you? And he just, what? What are you talking about? Of course it doesn't bother me. Well, it would bother me terribly. It would destroy me if I did the things he was doing. And so Stott is identifying that, saying this might be a uniquely Christian problem because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in those who have been called in Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit is actually creating the problem. He's creating the dissonance. He's creating that reaction. He's creating that response. That what might be just matter of fact for a huge segment of society becomes a problem for you and me. That there's this struggle, that we know this thing of the flesh, and actually we know that it's wrong. And that's because of the Holy Spirit working within us. That those without this conviction of Christ see no conflict in their actions. And then Stott clarifies, he says, yes, there is a moral conscience. He said, I don't mean that. But I want to say that this struggle is fiercer, his language, fiercer in Christians. We want what we want just like everyone else. It's our human nature. It's our struggle. But we also realize that there is a tension that comes with wanting what we want. There is a restraint that comes with wanting what we want. And this is in his commentary on Galatians, and in another book he writes that it's kind of like the bridge jumping with the bungee, that you know you can only go so far and it brings you back. And he said the Spirit just constantly brings us back, even when we engage in sin, that there is this tension, this struggle, and the Spirit is consciously bringing us back. Not snipping the line and just letting us crash. He's not done with us. He's bringing us back so he can work with us. And it is then, secondly, point B, it is the protection of the Holy Spirit as an advocate. It is the Holy Spirit that is doing this in verse 17. And it's really much like we just covered, but it's important that we notice the contrast of verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Those things that we want so desperately are actually things against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. That there is within us, yes, this uniquely Christian tension banging together. And they're opposed to each other, and they're opposed for a purpose, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That God creates this tension. He builds this within us. And we want what we want. And we often want to exalt ourselves. Or we want to stretch the truth to make ourselves look better. And the desires of the Spirit battle those particular desires because the Spirit is alive and active within us. And so then we follow Paul and we follow the text and we develop this even further in point two, that verse 18, that we're led by the Spirit. And this is clearly the biggest section of our text because it goes from verse 18b to verse 25. And it is a text of contrasts. This text of contrast shows contrasting lifestyles. For example, in verse 19, it speaks of the works, plural, of the flesh. And there are 15 of them plus one more add-on. I mean, 15 of them, and then another one that says, and things like these. So that's number 16. That's the building on. Yet in contrast, verse 22 speaks not of the fruits of the Spirit, even though that's often how we refer to it, but it's singular, to the single fruit of the Spirit. And so we have to think of the fruit of the Spirit not as an apple, let's say, where the whole thing is fruit except for the core, but he wants us to think about the fruit of the Spirit more like an orange with all of its little sections. And yet each section is part of the whole. It's part of a part of the integral whole of that fruit. That each is valuable. Each is part of how God is shaping and designing. And with this fruit, there are nine manifestations that all fit together, that all go together. And so as we begin, as the text does, with the works of the flesh, the point B, the evident works of the flesh. And that's what the text says. First of all, they're evident. They're not hidden. We think they're hidden, but they're not hidden. They're out there. And some are evident only to us, while others might be evident to everyone. And those ones that are evident only to us work in us that we think we're fooling everybody around us. Or we think we're hiding our sinful works from everyone, but the odds are we aren't. That someone is observing or figuring something out. That these sins are evident, either to us alone or to someone in the community around us. They certainly are evident to God, but that's not the way Paul lays this out. He's laying it out in this human situation. And that's why we must be open to working together. We must be open to our brothers and sisters in the community helping us and shaping us and even pointing to our sin so that we would own it and confess it and then have the support of the same ones that are not pointing at us in accusation but are lovingly pointing at us so that we would know and we can grow in this. And second, so that we would understand the seriousness of these sins, Paul the teacher trains the community to realize that the works of the old flesh are actually warnings, verse 21b. They warn us that the ones who does them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whew. That's heavy. That these are serious warnings, warnings with consequences. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we're justified by Christ's merit. But the presence of these sins in an ongoing pattern has to at least make us pause and fear for our salvation. Even if we don't lose that salvation, but it should bring us to that point of fearing because we are acting more like the unredeemed one than the redeemed one. God is serious about sin. God does not give a free pass just because he redeemed us in Christ. God doesn't say, well, I saved you, we'll just let everything go. Do your best. You know, yeah, you fail. You sin continually. It's all okay. Well, that's crucifying Christ all over again, according to Hebrews. We need to be involved in this. That he made us a new creation in the resurrection of Christ. And he's a God that makes all things new. And if we continue to resemble the old, then sin becomes this actual tool of God to polish us. That God even takes that and he brings it back and he shapes us or he humbles us. And we realize, again, John Calvin saying the three chief characteristics of the Christian are humility, humility, and humility. That God is pointing out even our own sin just to bring us back to be more genuine in our desperate need and affirmation and grasp of the cross of Christ. The God that makes all things new tells us that if we continue to resemble the old, then sin becomes this tool that he will use. He will put it on us so that we deal with it. And third, we move to the works of the flesh that are particularly evident. That we see these 15 items of sin in four groups of sin, or four categories for these 15 sins. And the list begins and ends with sexual sins. Look at the first three in the list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and then we come to the last one in the list, and orgies. We go to the beginning of the list and we find our place, and we see that after these sexual sins, there are two sins against God: the sin of idolatry and the sin of sorcery. And sin number six begins another category of sins, and we call them sins against the community. Specific sins that destroy congregations. Specific sins that destroy civic communities, and even that destroy nations, and there are seven of them. Sin number six is enmity. And the Greek word behind this sin is hatred. That the core of enmity is hatred. And then strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries. And the Greek word behind rivalry is the word selfishness. And that fits, doesn't it? Rivalries grow out of selfish attitudes that are not corrected or dealt with by communal repentance. And then there are dissensions and divisions. Isn't that interesting? In this horrendous list of sins, there are these two dissensions and divisions, and they are as serious as all the others because they destroy the community. It's similarly envy. In these three sins, dissensions, divisions, and envy are self-evident. And then lastly, there is a sin that's very often hurtful to others, but at its core, it's a sin against oneself, the sin of drunkenness. Now, please don't misunderstand, by giving these categories, that doesn't make one category, one list more important or less important. Every sin is a sin against God. Every sin is a sin against neighbor. But it helps us to see how they're laid out in terms of these divisions, if you will. And then you look at verse 22, which is the first of the responses to the list of sins, or it's number 16 in the list, and things like these, to say it's not exhaustive, that we'll even create our own additional ones. And the first response is a singular response, and the second is a plural response or a communal response. And Paul tells us that he wants them to be seen in this way, beginning each unit. And in Paul's language to the Galatians, it would be verse 22, but the singular fruit of the Spirit, hode karpas. In verse 24, the plural of blessings of Jesus Christ. And I want to take them one at a time as well, but I want you to see the balance. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that this is a single fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's divided into many parts. And second, that Paul's introduction of these sins shows us a couple of contrasts. First, there's this plural plus action. The works of the Spirit, verse 19, are, and then the sins are listed. And the text says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So we cannot miss that contrast. And then finally, number three, we live by the Spirit, verse 27. And we live by the Spirit because it brings us to the point of crucifying the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Crucifixion is not just the one who has been put to death in a certain way, but crucifixion is one who has been condemned by some authority. Crucifixion in the Roman Empire was not vigilantes nailing people to crosses. Crucifixion was very specific that it was ordered by someone. It was a condemnation. And so we're to reject the passions and the desires in this life. We're to reject those things that are of our own nature, our own desire, because we want to do them. We are to reject them by, first of all, condemning them. And then secondly, by realizing that they have been put to death even in Christ. And so in our life, the action is condemned and buried. Or as Jesus said in Luke 9, we take up our cross daily. Every day we reject sin by pronouncing it condemned. Every day we reject sin by treating it as if it's crucified in Christ, and that it's dead and gone in Christ, and that we have hope because we are new in the resurrected Christ. And then point B, that we walk by the Spirit. That we walk in keeping with the lessons of Paul's exhortation. The walk is the walk of life as ones who walk in unity. And you remember that word that Paul introduced, the word to walk in a line or walk in a column. Well, here, the word, verse 25, is the only place it appears in the New Testament. It's used as this contrast. It's Paul telling the Galatians that they're more Christian than they could be by nature. And they're actually more Christian in their humility. And they're more in Christ when they live the humility of Christ. Because we know that Jesus humbled himself to enter our atmosphere. He humbled himself in life. He humbled himself as a servant. He humbled himself in death. He humbled himself to grant life So really, Paul is telling the Galatians and all of his readers that he's calling them to Christ and to Christ-like living. Or to know that we can notice the reality of new life in the struggle with our own sin. That the Spirit is helping us to be aware that the Spirit is actually convicting us of actions where we actually say, I know I shouldn't do this, but... And so Paul is battling to remove that, to say, I know I shouldn't do this, and so I will not. And he moves us from sin to worship, or sin to devotion, that we have life to live and not just to let it happen, that this struggle that Paul's describing is making us active in pursuit of the cross of Christ. John Stott says, we consciously put these lessons into action in our lives every day so that we know the newness of Christ in us. Or Martin Luther said, quote, our sinful nature breaks the church every time. And that's why Paul battles it so forcefully. We must do our utmost to hold the ministry of the Spirit and Christ in the highest regard. This is the fruit that is proclaimed to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to hold the attitude, even the newness of Christ, the privilege of being called in Christ, to be a devotion to you, to be a transformation within us, to own the struggle and to own the joy. And we thank you for blessing us in Jesus. And Father, as this comes to us, it challenges us, and yet even there, it's a bit new for us. And we feel the tension. And so we pray that you would guide us purposefully into the very blessings of Jesus Christ and for living for you in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.